The focus all week in all the classes has been on the saints that have gone before, and we want to celebrate the truth and the righteousness and the standard that they stood for, which of course was Christ.
Though for all thy saints, O Lord, who strove in thee to live, who followed thee, obeyed, adored, are grateful him receive. For all thy saints, O Lord, accept our thankful cry, who counted thee the great reward and strove in thee to die. They all in life and death with thee their Lord in view, learn from thy Holy Spirit's breath to suffer and to do. For this thy name we pray, send humbly pray that we may follow them in holiness and live and die in thee.
Let's pray. Yes, Father, that is our prayer, that somehow we could follow them as they followed you, and live and die in thee. Lord, we look forward to the time when all your saints shall be gathered together, and we shall celebrate you without any limitations on our voices or our hearts through all eternity. Help us in this class to again look to the ideal in the lives of one of your saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I would like to talk about a New Testament character who said, "From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks," or we could say, the brands of the Lord Jesus. Now the person we want to talk about today, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And in my observation, he represents sort of the New Testament counterpart of Abraham in the Old Testament, only he was up against much more vicious opposition than what Abraham is at least pictured to experience. And you'll see that as we go along as to why it was this man was so persistently misunderstood, hated, and viciously persecuted. And that's why he says he bears in his mark, his body, the brands of the Lord Jesus. He literally could have shown you the scars from the many stripes he received and the many privations he endured for the sake of Jesus Christ. The explanation that Paul gives for his life is that he presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And you've heard me say this here before, but I'm going to say it again. You can't overlook in his epistles, if you're reading them carefully, his persistent efforts in all of his writings to make sure that we do not deviate from the standard of Jesus. Scores of times in his letters, we have this little phrase, into, unto, for, by Jesus, by Christ Jesus. 34 times in Ephesians alone, I counted that phrases like that appear. And 17 times in Ephesians chapter 1 alone. And it's strange to me that the interpreters of Paul's epistles have so often lost their focus on the person of Jesus and have turned them into abstract philosophies that do not focus on the person of Christ. And Paul's greatest fear is expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve, and that shows you how serious he thought this that he was going to mention really is. I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's exactly what happened. In the first generation of Christians and into the second generation, people served Jesus Christ with a passion to be like him, to allow his life to be expressed through theirs. That was the definition of Christianity. And then because heresy started to come into the church, and because the church itself began to change and began to compromise, they needed theologians to defend the Christian faith and to explain the errors they began to practice. And so we had very, very clever men in those fourth and fifth centuries who began to manipulate verses of the Bible and turn Christianity into a theology. And it's my personal opinion that it was theology that destroyed Christianity. And that's why I appreciate our dear Anabaptist forefathers who returned us to the original definition of Christianity, which was a passion to follow Jesus. Now, Paul saw clearly that the goal of his life, all of his life, was Christ. Because he saw that sin, its essential definition, was to miss the mark. Now, most people think of sin as a transgression or breaking a law. Well, that certainly is sin. We're not denying that. But it is also sin to miss the mark. That's literally what it means. If Christ is here in a particular issue and you end up here, you have missed the mark and you have sinned. If it's God's will for me to be here today and for some reason I would have known God's will and would have thwarted that will and ended up somewhere else here today, that would have been sin. And Paul clearly understood that the goal in life is to hit the bullseye, which was Jesus Christ, in every thought, every word, every feeling, every will, every decision, and every action, and every goal. That's how he saw Christianity. You know, the Old Testament had that view as well. It says in the Old Testament that the plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, how could the plowing of the wicked be sin? Whether it's wicked or whether it's righteous, you plow, it's plowing. Well, the plowing of the wicked is sin because the purpose of that plowing misses the mark. And so that's the concept that we're talking about. You all know my famous quote, who've ever heard me speak much on this subject. It's E. Stanley Jones' statement. I want you to listen carefully if you've never heard this before, because I'm going to ask you for the last word, and you're going to have to follow the logic. Christ and life are one. Therefore, to live against Christ is to live against... A couple people got it. Listen to this carefully. I'm glad I gave this. I thought maybe this was old hat to most of you since I've said this so many times in so many different contexts. Christ and life are one. Those are synonyms. Therefore, to live against Christ is to live against... Paul says, for me to live is Christ. He said the same thing. But it wasn't always that way in Paul's life. Because Paul had begun with the wrong goal in life. Let me give you a little bit of his history. The first thing we want to talk about is Paul the man. Then we'll talk about Paul the metamorphosis. Then we'll finally talk about Paul the minister. Those are the three points we want to cover today. And then we want to cover his counterpart, who is Demas. Let's talk about Paul the man. Paul was born in Tarsus, which was a Greek-Roman city and the capital of Cilicia. This place was noted as a trading center for its manufacture of goat's hair cloth. And that's why he probably made tents for a living. He'd learned it in his hometown. He was born of the purest Jewish blood. He was the son of a Pharisee. Now, I know that word has a negative connotation to most of us, but if you put it in the context of Paul's world, he was a conservative. You had two major groups in Paul's time. You had the Pharisees and you had the Sadducees. And those arose during the period between, the 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New, we open up the Bible and immediately we see Pharisees and Sadducees with no explanation of who they were and where they came from and what they stood for. So I'll tell you what they stood for. By the time of Paul, Greeks and Romans had conquered the land of Palestine. And there were laws passed to impose Greek culture on the Holy Land, the land of Israel. Most people accepted it. And the ruling classes of Israel basically accepted Greek culture. And what it finally came down to is they became very secular in their philosophy. And the Sadducees, we are told in the book of Acts, did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. And they were not looking for the Messiah. They denied the supernatural of the revelation. They accepted only the first five books of Moses and used them only as a good ethic by which to live. A little bit like the moderns do today. They use the Bible, but they take out of it whatever they can find that will ennoble their lives. And they sort of discard the myths and the stuff that doesn't make any sense, and certainly nobody would ever believe with their rational mind. That is what the Sadducees did. But there was always a little group of them, and they have a notable history, and you should pick up the Maccabees, which is the history of the what happened between the Testament. And you'll find there was a courageous family led by a father by the name of Mattathias. When the first Greek messenger came to Jerusalem to offer a pig on the altar to force Greek culture on these people, this man appeared out of nowhere and killed the messenger and fled into the rugged parts of Palestine with his sons and managed to take over the land of Israel and rule it for about 100 years. And that courageous group that says, we will not surrender to Greek culture. We stand for the hope of Israel. And Paul in the book of Acts says, for the hope of Israel, I'm bound by this chain. And immediately all the Pharisees went over to his side. And there was a reason for that, because that's what they stood for. They stood for angels. They stood for miracles. They looked for the Messiah. They believed in spirits. They believed in all the supernaturalism of the Old Testament. And they were the conservatives of their day. And I'm going to tell you right now that if I would have been living at that time, I would have been a Pharisee. Now, Jesus never said too much about their wrong thinking. He just simply said they say, but they don't do. But there were good Pharisees in those days, people like Simeon and Anna and those good people in the New Testament that were looking for the Messiah and living holy lives. It's interesting that in the book of Acts, you don't read much about them. You know why? Because most of them got converted. See, they believed in the Messiah. And they were converted by the thousands. The opposition in the book of Acts is the Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, you read the book of Acts. The only time you see the Pharisees in the book of Acts, I think they appear three times. On all three occasions, they are in support, not opposed. So have I managed to change your attitude toward the Pharisees? At least what they were supposed to stand for? All right, they were hypocrites in many cases, and that's what Jesus scored them for. But he one time in Matthew 23 said, do what they do, because they do represent the true faith of Israel. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. Well, this man was a Pharisee. And I'll put a little plug in here, by the way. When revival comes, I've noticed it always comes for the conservatives. Have any of you ever known of a revival that broke out in some very liberal religious setting? Raise your hand if you have. That's interesting. You know why it always comes to the conservatives? Because they have never denied, for all their faults and all their legalism sometimes, and maybe even Phariseeism, they have never denied the supernatural revelation of the Scriptures. And when you have a people that still have a high view of the Bible, there's hope. So that's why I always cast my lot with the conservatives. Now you know now where I am. All right, this man, and why I'm there. This man was a conservative. He was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. At the age of perhaps 13, he was sent to Jerusalem to complete his studies. He did not go to the University of Tarsus. The Tarsus had a very famous Greek university, but he did not go there to school. When most of the boys in Tarsus went to the university, Paul was sent to Jerusalem to get his higher education under Gamaliel, who was the most outstanding rabbi of his day. Among all the rabbis that the Jewish people list, they say there are seven outstanding ones, and Gamaliel is number one among them. So this man got his training under the best rabbi that probably the Jewish people ever produced. The Talmud, which is a Greek text, says, since Rabbi Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. And so this man, who was born with blue blood and studied under the greatest rabbi the Jewish people ever produced, became fanatically devoted to Judaism. And he gives us his Simon pure pedigree in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And you can turn there if you want to. Philippians 5 and 6, 3, 5 and 6. We discussed this last year, so I won't take long with this. He was initiated into the covenant, it says here, on day 8. Now, the Ishmaelites were initiated by circumcision into the covenant when they were 12 years of age. And so what he's saying here is he was a full-blooded Jew, not an Ishmaelite. Or at least the rite of circumcision had been performed at the exact time when it was supposed to be. And that got done right. He was of the stock of Israel, which meant he was not a proselyte. He wasn't a Gentile that was brought in. He had blue blood in his veins, as I've been saying. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most respected tribes in Israel. It had produced their first king. Benjamin had stood with Judah when Israel, the ten tribes had separated. Judah and Levi restored the temple and Benjamin helped. And when they returned from captivity, a pitiful little remnant of all the millions that had gone into captivity, Benjamin was one of the tribes that was most represented among those 50,000 that returned to rebuild the temple and the wall. So he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was not a Hellenist or one of these Jews that had compromised with the Greeks. We call them Hellenists because of Hellenes was what the name of these Greek people were. All right, so he was not a Hellenist. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He spoke the Greek, Hebrew language. He had Hebrew customs. I already told you he was a Pharisee. That was the strictest Jew you could be. And to top it off, he says he had zeal. Now, if you go back and study the Old Testament, you will find that the Greeks had figured out how you could tell if a man's religion was real. If he had zeal, now, if he was just obeying the law, you know, like some people do, he probably wasn't genuine. But if he was zealous in his religion, that proves something. And by the way, it still does. That's a pretty good evaluation as to whether you're for real as a Christian. How hot are you? How much zeal do you have? How much courage do you have? Are you just following along? Not with Christ, but with people who say they're following Christ. And that gets pretty iffy after a bit. All right. He was a zealous Pharisee. He said, as zeal, to prove my zeal, I persecuted the church. And it's my personal opinion that the reason he was persecuting the church was because he was trying to prove to himself that he was in good favor with God. I think this itself tells us that he had a doubt in his mind about his own standing with God. So he thought, the best thing I can do is get out here and persecute these people. That'll prove it. That'll prove that I'm for real. And then he says something that's rather amazing, that he had kept the law to the letter and was blameless. I always sort of question that when I read that, but that's Paul saying that, and it's in the Bible, so I guess we'll have to accept it. But in spite of all that, and I don't think you could add anything to that list. I mean, he had done it all. I mean, that's as far as you could go with Judaism. In spite of that, he tells us in Acts 9, 5 and 26, 14, that he was kicking against the pricks. And I have a sneaking suspicion that, among other things, he was talking about that experience where he stood holding a man's clothes one time when they stoned him to death. I don't think the Apostle Paul ever got that out of his mind. Who was that man? Stephen. Would you turn to Acts chapter 7? Now remember, this man is a conservative. And I love this sermon. I mean, if you want a real tonic, read this. Stephen, now listen to me, Stephen gives a conservative rendition of Israel's history. He first of all starts off talking, well, the first patriarch, well, he talks about Joseph, and he talks about how his brothers treated him. Then he talks about Moses. Well, he starts off with Abraham, but he doesn't say much about persecution there. That's just the beginning of the covenant. Then he talks about Joseph and said, they persecuted Joseph. The person that the Old Testament has no criticism of at all. I mean, he couldn't have lived much more perfectly than he did, but his brothers persecuted him, all right? Moses comes along, whom they revered, these people that were opposed to Christianity. And he says in verse 35, this Moses they refused. Now, this Paul, a Pharisee, is listening to this. And he reveres Moses, but he has to admit, from the history, Moses was opposed. And then he goes on, and he talks next about, oh, just a minute here, I think I missed one. Acts 7, 9, oh. And 35, and then let's go to verse 39. Verse 39. He's talking about Moses, and he says in verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Let's go down to 51. The conclusion of his sermon, he goes down through these various people that they all respected and that Paul held very highly, and he says, in their time, they were all persecuted. And then he says in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. He said, they all spoke of the Just One, and they were opposed, just like you're opposing me. And which of the prophets have your people not persecuted and murdered? And Christ was the last one that they did it to. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? Now you think about it. You're the Apostle Paul, and you're standing there listening to this. And you hear this history. And you have to admit that every time somebody came along who prophesied in relation to Christ and stood up for the true hope of Israel, he got persecuted. And you're being told you're one of them because you've crucified Christ. And I think that rang in his ears. I think it rang in his ears. And another thing I think that wouldn't have sat very well with him, murdering Stephen? The Sadducees. Paul was a Pharisee. And he had to cooperate with the Sadducees to murder this man. Now, that couldn't have sat very well. And besides, those letters that he had gotten to persecute the church, he had to get them from the authorities. Who did I say the authorities were? Sadducees. He had letters signed by Sadducees in his pocket. I think Paul was wrestling with his own torturous conscience. And I think that had whipped him into a murderous rage in his zeal to assure his own salvation by persecuting the church. But on his way to Damascus, you know what happened. And the voice that he heard said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul recognized it as the voice of God, and he said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus. And he realized all of a sudden the church was the body of Christ. And now we have the metamorphosis. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And at that moment, Paul was converted. And in one flash of insight, he saw the utter stupidity and futility of what he was doing. He saw that the church was the body of Christ who was speaking to him. And he was persecuting the body of that voice. And he was horrified. I'll show you how terribly he was horrified. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here he expresses how horrified he was. Verse 8. He's speaking of his experience of God's grace. And he says that Christ was seen of various people after his resurrection. And then in verse 8 he says, "And last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." Now, if a baby is born out of due time, what do we call it? A miscarriage or an abortion. And that's how Paul viewed himself before the grace of God began to work in his life. He felt because he had persecuted the church of Christ, he was a misshapen, distorted, deformed lump of humanity that was born too soon. And God made him an apostle. Now, there's a pretty big difference, don't you think, between those two words. How in the world did the Apostle Paul ever go from here to here? Now, I think you can understand, once he realized what had happened, that same zeal that he had used to persecute the church was turned to the real target, which was to promote Christ, and not only Christ, but his body. And Paul is the great apostle of the church. And there's something I want to talk here about today that I don't think you quite realize. This was a very courageous man. We're going to compare him, before we're finished here, with Demas, who was a wimp. And he certainly would have felt he was a wimp besides the man we're going to talk about. Paul was a very courageous person. He did not just rush off with a message. Now, there's some of you young men here today that I hope before or after I pass off the scene, that you come up here like Denny said and you replace all of us that taught and do a better job. But he didn't just rush off with a message, and you won't either. First, he had to sit down and rethink his whole concept of faith and a right relationship with God. He saw, finally, after he did his calculations or his meditations. By the way, it took him somewhere between 7 and 14 years. I think he says 14 years till this all had happened. But in the end, he realized that all of the ideals of the Old Testament were perfectly fulfilled in Christ, and that they all pointed to him, and that Christ's life went far beyond any code. Now, most people that say they don't want law, and I don't want law either, not the kind that we shouldn't have at least, they don't realize that if you don't want law, that's fine, but your standard is Christ. And the apostle says in Galatians, against that standard there is no law. There isn't even any law that comes close to reaching it. If you don't want law, that's fine, but you take Christ as your standard and you won't need any law. It'll always be way beyond you. You'll stretch all your life to get there. And Paul saw that. He saw that. All right? He saw that Christ completely embodied all the Hebrew ideals of morality, righteousness, the law, restraint, that was all wrapped up in Christ. And that Christ not only represented those or idealized all of those, but he, by his blood and his death and resurrection, gave the power for all of us to move toward that. That's what he saw. But he didn't only see that. He saw that it also gathered up the Greek ideals. He saw that in Paul were the ideals of all the best that men had ever dreamed about. The Greeks had this ideal of the perfection of nature's powers, the freedom of human life, the full play of the forces of human experience, and the ideal man who was perfect. And Paul saw that Christ represented that too. The Roman ideals were justice, equity, and a passion to spread Romanism. And Paul saw that Christ represented that too, especially also the passion for empire, that the whole world would receive this new kingdom of God. So after he had thought this all through, he realized that Christ actually represented, and in him could be realized, not only the ideals of the Jews, but the ideals of the Greeks and the ideals of the Romans. Their best ideals. As we said, Christ and life are one. But the thing that got him in trouble was the mystery. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that mystery today so you don't misunderstand it. What is the mystery that Paul was uniquely chosen by God to give to the world? Because the mystery is the Rosetta Stone of the gospel. You know that when for years they could not read the Egyptian hieroglyphics. They just couldn't figure them out. And then a Frenchman discovered a stone buried in mud by a river. He pulled the stone out, washed it off, and there were three languages there. The top language was hieroglyphics. The second language was a shorthand for the hieroglyphics. And the third one was, I think, Greek. I forget, but it was another language. And that provided the key. They could start matching that bottom one with the hieroglyphics. And by careful matching, they were able to figure out what the hieroglyphic letters stood for. Well, the mystery is the key to what God intended to do in the person of Christ. What Christ had accomplished by his death and his resurrection, beyond just personal salvation. And what the church experienced in Acts, and what Paul and others teach in the epistles. This is very important that you understand what this mystery is. It's also very important that you understand what it meant to this man. Then you'll understand what kind of man he was. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, where basically this mystery is best explained, but this is before an explanation of the mystery. We get the purpose of God in verse 10, and this is the theme of the book of Ephesians. If you want to study the book of Ephesians, you should take verse 10 of chapter 1, and you should see that as the theme of the whole book. And here it is. God's purpose was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That is the theme of the book of Ephesians, and that is the theme of the mystery. Notice, his purpose is to gather together in one all things. You know, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. Does anybody know what the term, what the Greek word for world is there? It's not people. It's cosmos. Now, the people are part of the cosmos. But that verse has a much bigger perspective than God just saving the people of this world. He wants to put his whole cosmos back together again. God does not like disorder. At the beginning of the world, his spirit breathed over the waters, and that mix-up that was there at the beginning, and brought order out of chaos. And this verse says he wants to do it again. And that's what John 3:16 says. He looked at his cosmos, and when man sinned, it all went into disarray. And God sent Christ to save men, third part of the cosmos, but he wants to put the whole cosmos back into order again. That's his purpose. And I'm not here. I'll let somebody else who knows more about future things than I do explain how maybe that'll happen. But I'll give you a clue till we get done why I don't have much opinion on it. All right. Now, a mystery is something which was not known and is now revealed. That's what a mystery is. It's something that was not known and is now revealed. All right? The mystery is not, listen to me, the mystery is not that Christ came to bear the sins of many. That's clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. The mystery is not that he came to be the Savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. That is clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. The mystery is not that the Holy Spirit was to be poured out. That is clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. The mystery is not that the remission of sins is to be preached to all people. That is clearly revealed in the Old Testament. All these were clearly foretold. But before I tell you what the mystery was, it was because of this mystery that Paul had those marks. Here's the mystery. It was the divine purpose to make both Jews and Gentiles completely something new, which is called the church, and that these two would come into the church, that all distinctions of Jew and Gentile would disappear, and they would be one body without Gentiles becoming Jews. They would be neither Jew nor Gentile, be something altogether different in the church. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. There wasn't even a hint of it there. If you can find it, you let me know. That was the new thing that God wanted to do. He wanted to take Jews and Gentiles and create a new person and a new body called the church, in which all distinctions would disappear. And that the Gentiles would not have to become Jews, because the Jews and the Gentiles are both going to become something different. How many understand what I'm saying? That's Ephesians chapter 2. You can study that. And this body was to be formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. All right? Now this is the reason why this man had these marks or these brands on his body. To the Jew, that was rankest heresy. And now I want to put you in the position of these Jews. You're a conservative Pharisee, and you've read the law and everything in the Old Testament, and you've marked it very carefully, and you know your scriptures, and you can quote it. Every time somebody says something, you can proof text it from the Old Testament. All right, let's turn. Well, let's turn to Acts 22 first. Acts 22. What I'm trying to get you finally to realize is the difficulty that Paul, the courage that Paul had to have to fulfill the unique role that God gave him in history. All right? And to ask yourself, how much courage do you have? And for me to ask that of myself as well. Acts 22, verse 21. Paul here is telling of his conversion. And he tells of his call to the Gentiles, and they listen to him carefully. Until he says, in verse 21 of 22, "And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word." And then a riot broke out. Now, I'll tell you why. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 17? Now, you're a conservative Jew, and you know these scriptures well. Turn to Genesis 17. This is talking about the sign of the circumcision, which was given to Abraham. And Paul is saying that's irrelevant at this point, because there is no such thing anymore as Jew. In Christ, everybody's a new creature, neither Jew nor Gentile. And they're brought into the church, and it doesn't matter. All distinctions have disappeared. 17:13, it says, God speaking to Abraham in giving the circumcision, "He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an..." Read it. What does everlasting mean? Forever. Look at verse 19. "And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an..." Read it. "Everlasting covenant." I'm only showing you a few of them. That word everlasting is associated with almost every aspect of the covenant. This is an everlasting covenant. And Paul is coming along and saying, there's a new covenant. God revealed that he wants to make a change here. All right, would you turn to Exodus 40? This is the tabernacle system. Verse 15, the priesthood. "And thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father," if I can get it said, "that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an priesthood throughout their generations." Leviticus 16. I'm trying to help you understand why this man got the opposition he did. Leviticus 16, verse 34. This is talking about the priests. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded him. In other words, the Day of Atonement was to be an everlasting statute. Now, we can all understand that all of this was fulfilled in Christ. And that's how it is everlasting. It went on through the work of Jesus. But he was talking to people who had believed all their lives that these things would never change because this word everlasting is attached to it. Would you turn to 24, verse 8? Yeah, then this will be the last one. I mean, with hindsight, it's certainly easy to see what these scriptures mean, but they didn't have the hindsight. They were looking at it for the first time and hearing Paul talk about it. 24, verse 8. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And I only gave you a few of them. I mean, you could go through the Old Testament and you're going to find this word everlasting connected with every part of Jewish experience. What would you have thought? What would I have thought? And I've often wondered, facing sometimes the very, very rigid traditionalism of some of our own conservative people, what they would have thought, what they would have done with Paul, with this. It took a pretty perceptive mind and heart and spirit to discern that this was right. In fact, Jesus said to a group of people who opposed him, you know what he said to them? You have never known God. If you had known God, something in you would have said the right thing about me. This is pretty serious. What Brother Denny's been talking about, what all of us have been talking about all week. If you don't know God, I'm going to guarantee something. You are going to be misled somewhere along the line. If you don't get serious and make that connection with God that gives you an accurate perception as you go along as to where the truth lies, you're going to lose out spiritually. I will guarantee it. Truth is not easy. It shatters our boxes sometimes. And we need to know God. And every man who knows God can see clearly what God is doing. And this was a pretty great challenge. I'll just tell you that right now. The Christian Jews in Paul's time, and there were Jews that had accepted Christ, they could not accept the fact that circumcision had been abolished and all other ordinances of the law, they couldn't get that through their head. And so they had figured it out this way, that Christ would justify us and remove all our past sins, but God must have intended this everlasting law and covenant then to be brought in to help us sanctify our lives. Justification for initial salvation and cleansing from sin, and the law for sanctification. Those were the Judaizers. That's what they taught. Now, you've heard these terms all your life. I'm trying to make it clear what was going on. The new body in Christ, the church, is completely absent from the Old Testament. And that's what made this difficult. Jesus had foretold it. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But he didn't say anything about Jews and Gentiles coming in without Gentiles becoming Jews. He hadn't described it at all. He just said it was going to happen. There was no clue that the Messiah, after his rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection, would completely disappear from the earthly scene and be exalted at God's right hand to administer a universal kingdom now and during the ages to come, and that during this age, he would gather out of every people, irrespective of nationality, and elect people brought into intimate life, love, and glory with him on this earth. There was no hint of that in the Old Testament. Now, I think there was a reason for this mystery, and I'll turn you to the scripture that I often think about when I think about this. See, most people are not aware of what I just told you. They're not aware of why the opposition against the Apostle Paul was so vicious. If there had been a prophecy in the Old Testament that this was going to happen, it probably could have been much easier for him. But there was no prophecy. And he makes it very clear that he did not receive this by man. He did not receive this by teaching. He received this, what I just told you, by revelation directly to Paul. Now, anybody that comes on the scene and makes a statement like that's going to be in bad trouble. I think he'd even be in bad trouble with me, and probably rightly so. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Because I think we have the revelation now. But this is a real challenge to me, to try to figure out whether I have a close enough connection with God and a discerning enough spirit to discern truth and error that I would have been able to handle this. And I'll let you think about it in relation to yourself. I think we have a clue here as to why this was not clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or why it was not prophesied clearly in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 8. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. There's that word again. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory. Now here's the verse I want. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now I think there's some things. I think the devil knows pretty much what's in the Bible. If he doesn't know it any other way, he's heard people preaching it for the last 2,000 years. But he's not omniscient. And I don't believe he knows pretty much anything but what's in that book. And God did not want him to know this. Because it says if he had known, what for an opposition against his kingdom he unleashed by crucifying Christ, he would never have done it. And so you can see why it was not revealed. And then God chose this man, Paul, and told him, and he had the impossible job almost, of getting people to believe this and accept it. And praise God he did. Amen. It's wonderful. Now I'll tell you, I told you I would give you a clue why I don't have strong prophetic views for the future. I kind of think the same thing is happening with what's going to happen. I think there's some things the devil isn't supposed to know. Do you get my point? And for that reason, I have never been able to be sure that all the strong conclusions that people have are based on as much information as they would need for those conclusions. So I'm neither a premillennialist nor an amillennialist nor anything in between. I'm just waiting for it to happen. In fact, I think prophecy is more for recognition than it is for prediction. When you see these things begin to come to pass, you know, what's going on over there in the Middle East, I watch that and I say, that's interesting. There's some verses in here. Let's just keep watching it. Okay? Well, that was on the side. It was left to Paul to explain this mystery. He did not discover it. It was revealed to him directly by revelation. This was a difficult task for which he was persistently misunderstood, everywhere suspected, and viciously hated. But he had one compelling motive that to him had been given alone this responsibility. And if he failed, this purpose of God would have failed. That's how crucial his ministry is. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and now you'll understand what he's talking about. Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause, we're starting with verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. See? You understand now why he was a prisoner for them, because he was carrying this mystery, and this mystery had to be understood before this whole thing was going to be what it was supposed to be. And so he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. It's just what I told you. Not even by the scriptures. as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit, that the Gentiles, and here's what it is, should be made fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, that I is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, I love that verse. He says, what's going on here is now the whole heavenly powers, whether it's just the good ones or the good ones and the bad ones, are watching the church, and they're finally seeing unfold the manifold means many-faceted wisdom of God. It's all being revealed in the church. This is a tremendous vision. An atheist in Great Britain one time heard this message for the first time, and he said to the pastor, "You do not believe that message." And the pastor said, "I do believe this message." And he said, "You couldn't possibly believe that message. That message is so tremendous that if you really believed it, you would crawl all over this nation on your hands and knees over broken glass to make sure not one single person missed this message. Do you believe it?" In God's great school, the classroom is the universe. The lesson is the church. The teachers are the saints, and the students are the angels. That excites me. I'll read that again. In God's great class school, the classroom is the universe. The lesson is the church. The teachers are the saints, and the students are the angels. And we have chapter 4. And we don't have time. And I don't want to take the time even. But chapter 4 shows how this great lesson should appear. That God gave teachers and pastors and apostles and evangelists, he gave these special gifts. And not only that, he gave us an experience, he gave us a sevenfold experience that all of us have that should absolutely guarantee that we would be one body. We all have one spirit, one driving motivation. It never says two things to two different people. We all have the same Lord. And he never says two different things to two different people. I'll let you decide what's going on. But there are seven things here that almost guarantee that all Christians will be united in spirit and heart and pursuit and goal. Because he wants the powers in the universe to see the glorious miracle of the mystery. You know, in this world, class is divided against class. There are about three times as many nations now as there were at the beginning of the United Nations, and they're continuing to fragment, and there are more wars going on now than ever. Nations are divided against nations, races against races, fathers against mothers, parents against children. There is chaos in this world, and the angels are watching. Wherever Jesus is confessed as Lord and his Holy Spirit comes in and fills the life, this all comes together and people relate and get along and are brothers and sisters. Until we all come in the unity of the faith unto the measure of the stature of the person of Jesus, and Jesus is clearly revealed in the body. But all the churches I've ever known, I started up here and went. And chapter 4 pictures them going this way. I'll let you guys go home and figure it out. I hope in your generation you get this one figured out. We didn't in ours. It's one of those mountains Denny was talking about. This is the passion. This was the passion of Paul's life. And I'm going to make this comment. If you think the differences we have that separate us are a challenge and we'll never be able to get it together, they pale into insignificance between the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. I mean, we aren't even in junior high with our problems. And if God could break down that wall, there isn't any other wall He can't break down, because none of them are nearly as difficult as that one. Well, that's Paul. Oh, we have 2 minutes to talk about Demas. This man bore the brands and the marks of being the person to declare and find acceptance for the mystery. And I want you to appreciate him more than you ever did before. And I want you to look at your own life and see if you have as much courage, or even half as much courage, as this man had. Let's talk about Demas a little bit. In Philemon 24, I'll just make this real quick. We might be 3 minutes over. Will you forgive me if I'm 3 minutes late? How many of you forgive me? Principals, will you forgive me? Okay, all right. All right. Philemon 24 says that Demas was a fellow laborer with Paul. He was right in the thick of what we just discussed. He was among the inner circle of Paul's friends during his first imprisonment. So he was with this man who bore the brands. Colossians 4:14 mentions him, but there's nothing said about him being a fellow laborer. You are beginning to see that something maybe was happening with Demas. And finally, when we get to... what scripture is it? No, I don't think I have it written down. I somehow missed it. Oh, 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me. Now, I want you to understand what Paul said here. Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me. He didn't say Demas has forsaken Christ. I think he did. But I don't think he probably thought he did. The heat just got a little too strong for Demas. This is just the way I read it. And he decided to separate from Paul. Find a little comfortable niche in the church somewhere where he didn't have to face this opposition that we've been talking about. He goes back to Thessalonica and probably finds himself a comfortable little place. And we're not told, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if he called himself a Christian to the end of his days. But Paul says that what was wrong, because he wouldn't stand up to the heat, was because he loved the world. He said he loved this present evil world. At first, he was joyously associated with Paul in all the persecution and fracas that Paul was involved in. But the glow wore off. I see it happen all the time. And he began to make regretful glances at the life he had left. And I want to tell you something. To do that is to invite disaster. And you can separate yourself from the heat of the battle, but as far as I'm concerned, you separate yourself from Christ when you do that. I'm going to show you in just a minute why I say that. The lure of the world, and you heard it today in Brother Denny's message, is very powerful. God told Lot's wife not to even have a backward glance because she probably couldn't handle it, and she couldn't. Jesus said if a man puts his hand to the plow and even looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Because as Denny kept telling you all morning through his whole message, we are on a battleground. And if you put your hand to the plow and you wistfully look back to easier days, you're done. You're not worthy of the kingdom of God, he says. Did he renounce Christianity? I don't think he would have said he did. But I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. And here we'll try to close directly. Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at verse 18. By the way, the beginning of this chapter talks about people who are involved in Jewish law, and Paul definitely points them away from that, and then people say, oh, well, then I'm free. Well, he tackles the other bunch at the end of the chapter. The people who run from here to there, Paul has them both here. The Pharisees are at the beginning of the chapter, the law keepers, and the law rebellers are at the end. And here he talks about them. He says about these people, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and here's their problem. They mind earthly things. Those things that Denny described in great detail, that's where they are. And he doesn't just say, well, they're not very first-rate Christians. He says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And I'll tell you why they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Because if you turn to Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, I glory in the cross. And this and there's the best description of the cross in the entire New Testament. I glory in the cross, listen to this, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am to the world. The cross is a double death to the world in the life of the Christian. By whom the world is crucified to me, and I am to the world. It's a double crucifixion of the world to the Christian. And so that's why he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ, because they mind earthly things. The cross effectively does that to death. Paul ended his life with his scars. Demas did not. And I'll let you decide where Demas is. But there are a lot of Demases. They have not said they're not Christians. They haven't torn up their Bibles. They haven't cursed God. They haven't turned away and said they're not Christians. They just simply want to get out of the heat of the conflict and live a comfortable little life somewhere and be a nominal Christian and not have to fight. But I want you to turn to the very final words of the Apostle Paul, and we'll conclude with this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought. You could just stop right there. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And I have kept the faith. And he would have said, I have the scars to prove it. I ask you, do you have the scars? If we're in a battle, you're all going to have scars. You're going to have evidence that you were in the fight. And I think I'm talking to a group of people that at least by this time of the week, and I think probably even at the beginning of the week, desperately want what we've talked about all week. And God bless you. I thank you for your attention. You've been a wonderful class. I love to teach, and I love to teach students who love to listen. And it was obvious that you did. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, I thank you for this courageous man who had perhaps one of the most difficult assignments that any man on this earth ever had. And Lord, he carried it out faithfully to the end. He did what you appointed him to do. And Lord, you have appointed each of us a specific work in your kingdom that is also going to require courage and steadfastness and a real, genuine fight against the powers of darkness. And Lord, I pray that all of these students will come to the end of their life and will be able to stand before their Lord and prove by their scars their faithfulness to Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.